I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 19. Open your Bibles and turn right. Somewhere's back toward the end of the Bible, first part of the New Testament, you should stumble across Luke. I want to read just a brief portion to you. I'm going to read out of the King James. I'd like you to follow along, whatever translation you have in your lap. Those of us who are super spiritual, stay with the King James. Those of you who backslide, you're welcome to whatever translation you've got. Luke 19, 41 through 44. And when he was come near, that is to the city of Jerusalem, he beheld a city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Let's pause for prayer. Our Father, we pray tonight that the Spirit of God would touch our hearts and lives. We're hungry, needy people. And we ask that as we pause at the feet of Jesus, we would leave filled and blessed. We know this doesn't come from the exercise of man. It comes from the precious Word of God as the Spirit of God lays hold on it and applies it to each of our individual lives. So we pray, Father, that application would be made. That as we leave tonight, we'd leave better than when we came because you met with us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Excuse me for a moment. I get a little drink of water here. Now, those of you who are thirsty can eat your hearts out here. I love this. See, when I'm nervous, I get thirsty. Yeah, I think we're ready. Now, with a little luck at all, that machine will work and we'll be in business. In the five times that we have together, I'd like to talk, first of all, about love compared. There are three words used in the Greek language for love. I'd like to compare those, and that'll be our task for this evening. Then tomorrow night, we want to look at love defined. We want to define love. What is it? What does it look like in action? The third evening, we want to look at God's love for man and explore its depths. And then the fourth night, we want to look at John 13, 34 and 35, the new commandment. And finally, we'll wrap up our time together with a good look 1 Corinthians chapter 13. No exposition on love is complete without looking at that great chapter, which I call the divine lubricant, love. So first of all, love compared. Now I'm sure that as I've read out of Luke chapter 19, you began to wonder what in the fat do these four verses have to do with the subject of love. And I want to begin this series on love by pointing out that love has got to be kept in balance with God's judgment. To talk about love without understanding that it is counterbalanced with the holy righteousness of God is a caricature of the character of God. God is not only a God of love, He is a God of wrath and judgment. It would behoove us, before dwelling on love, to take a good, fresh look at that fact. So I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles for a moment to the epistle of 1 John. You'll be reading this for tomorrow morning. We'll get a little head start on it. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. John says, I got a message and I want to communicate it to you. Verse 5 says, this then is that message which we have heard of him. We declare it to you, namely this, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, two of the themes that run through John's first epistle is the theme of darkness and light. Now, darkness represents the sinfulness and depravity of man. Light represents the holiness and purity of the living God. And John tells us in this analogy that life, our light, cannot coexist with darkness. It's a contradiction of terms. When light is present, darkness is absent, and vice versa. Now, in the holiness of God, in God's light, it is impossible for God to fellowship with those who walk in darkness. And I want you to note, as you read your Bible, that the Bible places an equal emphasis upon the righteousness or the light of God and the love of God. God is a God of love, but that is counterbalanced with the holiness and the purity of God, which cannot tolerate sin and darkness. And John talks a great deal about this in his epistle. For example, he says in 1 John 2:4, if a man says that he knows God and keeps not his commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. If a man loves God, he hates sin, for God hates sin. Love and the judgment of God against unrighteousness are equal expressions of his character. And we must remember that. Now, the light of God makes possible the love of God. For the love of God is shown in his holiness and in his righteousness. We see God's love with real significance when we grab a hold of the fact that God hates sin. If God did not abhor evil, then love would be a concept void of meaning. Then the love of God would be spongy. It would have no substance to it. For God would be tolerant of anything. And love is intolerant of a great deal. Biblical love is different than the love of the world, as we'll see tonight. So, without God's holiness and judgment, love would have a hollow ring to it. And that's the reason why I read for you tonight out of Luke chapter 19. Here we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Here we see divine love faced by human obstinance. God, in his infinite love, has offered it to a city that has rejected that love. And my friends, if the Holy Spirit, acting on behalf of Christ's death on the cross, cannot woo an individual to repentance, then love can do nothing but weep. while judgment acts. And that's the picture here in Luke chapter 19. The judgment of God comes when the love of God fails to penetrate. And that's the message of the cross. That's the message of the gospel. That's the good news. And I need not remind you this evening that at the center of the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross is that beautiful welding or blending together of the love of God and the light of God, of God's love for you and yet his holiness and righteousness which cannot tolerate your sin. And because God loves you and has loved you from before the foundations of the world, he did what you could never do. He took the initiative and became a man for the sole purpose of dying on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. John, in his first epistle, puts it this way. He says, here is love. Not that you loved God, but that he loved you and sent his Son to be the propitiation for your sins. 1 John 4:10. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, God's holiness poured out his wrath upon sin on the person of Jesus Christ. And all of his hatred for your sin was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of his, Jesus' righteousness, that is, was transferred to your account. And that if an individual will recognize the depravity of his own nature, his own lostness, his own darkness before a God of light, then he'll come to that cross. And as the hymn writer puts it, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And he asks for the privilege of allowing Jesus Christ to be the substitute for his sins. And at that moment, God effects a double transfer. He takes your sin and puts it on Jesus. And he takes Jesus' righteousness and he puts it on you. And he declares you justified in his sight. Now that's the good news. You don't have to pay the penalty for your own sin. You don't have to live in darkness. You can live in the light of the living God. Now I learned a long time ago that whenever I speak to an audience of this size, in all probability, there are those that have never made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ personally. And before we go any further in the conference, I would like to extend to you an invitation to come to the cross of Jesus Christ and effect that double transfer, to get to know him as a person. You see, it's possible for an individual to date another person for years and never marry him. It's possible to go to church for years and years and never become a child of God. It is possible to ascertain great quantities of knowledge about God and never really get to know God. And if that is true for you, Jesus is standing at the door of your life waiting to enter in. And if you will simply open the door of your life and invite him in an act of recognition that you are a child of darkness and you need to be cleansed with the light of a holy God, then he'll enter in, take up residence, and launch you in an adventure that is absolutely unbelievable. And it'd be a shame for you to spend this whole conference never having made that wonderful discovery. And so I suggest to you tonight that if you've not done that, before you go any further, you open your life up to him and you invite him in. He'll do it. On the basis of his promise, he'll do it. God forbid that we should begin this series of lectures and on love, thereby lulling you into believing that you can escape the terrible scrutiny of God's light by ignoring the cross. Don't ever think for a moment that the love of God obliterates the holiness of God. Such is not the case. Now, With that backdrop, let's take a look at love. And what I want you to do is to compare love with me. Now, the Bible uses three words for love. Excuse me, I shouldn't say the Bible. The Bible was written in Greek, and there are three Greek words for love. First of all, there's the word eros. Second is the word phileo. And then finally, agapao. Three words. Eros, phileo, and agapao. Now, eros is the Greek word from which we get our Anglo-Saxon word erotic. Erotic behavior, sensual behavior. Eros, erotic. Phileo is the word from which we get such words as philharmonic. Philharmonic simply means loving harmony. Or philology, which is the love of study. Or Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo is a brotherly type love, which we'll explore in just a moment. Agapao is the most commonly used word for love in the Bible. And that's the word we really want to dwell on mostly in our time together in our five sessions. So let's take a look at these three words, and we're going to look at them in reverse. I want to begin by looking at the word agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. Agapao. Now this word, agapao, is rarely used in non-biblical literature or speech. Outside of the Bible, the Greeks hardly knew the word existed. Now, to understand that, we've got to understand where the Greeks and the Romans came from. For in this world in which Christianity came into existence, this Greco-Roman world knew nothing of biblical love. It was a concept that was foreign to them. They knew nothing about it. Theirs was a whimsical love based upon feelings rather than any normative behavior. You loved whom you felt good toward. And if I felt good toward you, I'd call that love. And if I felt bad toward you, I'd call that hate. And that would change from day to day and hour to hour depending on how I felt. That's where they lived. And so they knew nothing of this Judeo-Christian idea of love. For this love of agapao, was a love that was foreign to man until God revealed it to him in the Old Testament in the promise of redemption, and in the New Testament in the fulfillment of that promise in the person of Jesus Christ. The love of God, and consequently the love of God for us and our love, therefore, for God and for others, was based upon the revelation of what God would do for us in the person of the Messiah. Now, as I say, this was a foreign concept to the world in which Christianity was nurtured and gave birth. This idea, this love that we're going to talk about this week, was so foreign to the world in which these people lived that they had to coin a brand new word in order to give it significance. They coined this word agapao and then poured into it the content of the love revealed to them in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's where we get the word so commonly used in the New Testament. Agapao. The second word is phileo. Now, this word phileo was used frequently in Greek society and in Roman society. It means to regard and to trust someone as one's own people. For example, it's the kind of a word that you use as in a parent's love for his children or a spouse's love for his mate or her mate. Or maybe it's even the kind of a love that a master would feel toward his servant. This horizontal brotherly love. However, this love in non-biblical usage, always had the idea of reciprocity. It had the idea that I would love, expecting love in return. And if I did not get love in return, if it was not reciprocal, then I would withhold that love. Let me illustrate it for you. Here is a father who raises a son who is the apple of his eye. He's the pride of his life. And the young man comes into adulthood and twists off into the hippie culture. He lives in immorality. He takes drug trips. He's spaced out, as it were. And that boy, at that particular moment, becomes persona non grata to the family. They cut him off. The mom and dad don't want him around. I tell you, clean up your act. I tell you, straighten up your lifestyle. You're not welcome in this house. Now that is phileo in the usage that the non-biblical people used it back in the day when our Lord Jesus lived. That is love that demands a response. And when the response is not given, the love is withdrawn. A conditional type love. Now, the New Testament uses this word phileo a great deal, but never with the idea of reciprocity, never with the idea of withholding love if it's not given in return. Now, let me point out to you that this type of love is never used in man's love for God. The Bible never talks about a man's phileo toward God. Only once, does the New Testament talk about God's phileo toward man. And that's in John 16:27. That's the only place. Every other time, when it talks about God's love for man, it's agapao. Jesus never used phileo to talk about his love for his disciples. Always talked about agapao type love. Nor is this word, phileo, ever used to communicate an erotic type love. Always a clean and a wholesome type love. Now, this word, phileo, is used mostly to connote the idea of friendship. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. Now in the King James, John 15:13 says this. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. This is how it reads. Greater agapao hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his phileo, for his friend. That would be a typical way in which this word is used. Now, this is in stark contrast to the way that the people in the day in which the Bible was written used it. The non-Christian, the non-biblically orientated people used it. Remember we said that they used it with the idea of reciprocity, the idea of giving it in exchange. Here Jesus says that he lays down his life. There's no way you can have that repaid to you. It's a love without condition. It's a love for love's sake. Not for what you can get out of it, but for what you can put into it. Now, we can see love as the Greco-Roman world used it in societies all around the world today, even to this day. For example, in the Orient, they have the idea of obligation. As a matter of fact, I learned in the time that I was over there that you got to be careful the kind of favors that you do for other people, because when you do favors for other people, what it does is it obligates them to do favors for you in return. And you don't want to over-obligate people. Now, that's not just an Oriental concept. As a matter of fact, that's a concept that we find in our own society. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Hey, honey, you know, we ought to invite the Joneses over. You know, it's been 4 or 5 weeks since we've seen them, and we were at their house last." You ever heard people talk like that? You see, that is a love or a friendship that's based upon reciprocity. We had them at our house last time, our turn to entertain this time. And we kind of keep a little scorecard as to where we are in terms of who's done the last favor, or whose turn it is to pick up the tab, or whatever it is. Now, in contrast to this, let's take a look at just three examples in the Bible. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Now, Jesus is speaking here. We'll pick it up at verse 12. "Then said Jesus also to him that bade him, or invited him to the feast, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, thy phileos, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made unto thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, and the blind." See, this is a love that is supposed to be expressed without the idea of somebody reciprocating. Another example, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19. Matthew 11, 19. Jesus sets the pace here. Notice what it says of him. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a phileo of publicans and sinners." Jesus' lifestyle was one of loving or befriending the down and out, the kind of people who could never pay him back. That was his lifestyle. And of course, the most famous biblical example of it, and we won't turn to it right now, but we'll just simply ask you to mark it in your notes or make note of it in your mind. Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37, that famous parable of the Good Samaritan. The man who went out of his way to meet the needs of another with no thought of what he could get out of it in return. That's biblical phileo. Now, let's take a look for a moment at the word eros, erotic. Now, eros was the Greek god who is not drawn to anyone but compels everyone to be drawn to him. He was the god who was impervious to other people, but was irresistible to everybody else. Everybody was drawn to the god Eros. And thus, the word came to mean a passionate love which desires the other for itself. A passionate desire which desires the other for itself. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, which we've been talking about, reason and reflection were extremely important. They placed a premium on it through the philosophers and so forth. But the ultimate in life was Eros. Eros was that experience which put to an end reason and reflection, which sets the senses into a frenzy and completely intoxicates the individual. Eros is completely without reason. It leaves no choice. There is no will. There is no freedom. An individual surrenders and is completely captivated to the emotion that draws him inextricably toward the temptation. That is Eros. And so this individual who yields to the temptation of Eros finds supreme bliss in being mastered by it. And because of this, it becomes a way of life for him, even a religion. And those of you who are familiar with the cults and the pagan religions surrounding the birth of Judaism and Christianity know that at the heart of many of these religions was this eros, expressed, for example, through the temple prostitutes, the fertility rites, and so forth. What it meant was the pleasing of one's senses and appetites at the expense of everything else. That's eros. Now, by now, I'm sure many of you are thinking about the fact that that is really close to what we call today existentialism. As a matter of fact, eros really is the forerunner of what we call today existentialism. And I have very briefly stated, existentialism simply says that ultimate purpose in life is non-existent. There is no ultimate reason or meaning to existence. Life is a sick joke. We came from nothing. We're shaped by fate, that cruel hand of meaningless fate, and we drift into nothingness. And because this is so, all life affords us is whatever experiences we can gather from the here and now. That's why the existential generation is called the now generation. There was no yesterday, there is no tomorrow, all we have is now. And all we can milk from now is an experience. And so we look from that for that experience from a multitude of sources. Sex, drugs, alcohol, all kinds of erotic pleasures, a drift off into nature, spaced out, anything I can do to gain some kind of an experience. This is erotic love. A love that gives only to get. Now, this type of love, eros, is the antithesis of agapao. As a matter of fact, eros is the enemy of agapao. Eros is not even mentioned in the Bible. The word doesn't even exist in the Bible. It is anathema to God. So what I'd like to do here is contrast these for you. Eros and agapao. Let's put them in contrast one with the other. See what we come up with. First of all, I want you to note that eros is a general love of the world seeking satisfaction wherever it can. It's a love for experience and it grabs for satisfaction wherever it can grab it. In contrast, agapao is a love which makes distinctions, staying loyal to its object. And for the Christian, the object of our love is first God, and then the people with whom God has given us a relationship. Eros is determined by an impulse toward its object. Now, that object may be a good-looking girl as she walks by. Or that object may be a fifth of whiskey as my saliva glands begin to secrete. Or that may be drugs or some other pleasure. Or it might be things. And I'm in the dress shop and I see this dress and I just gotta have it. And so, I buy it. That's eros. It's drawn inextricably to its object. In contrast to that, agapao is a free and decisive act determined by its subject. I determine on the basis of my subject, my relationship with God, and the commitments that I have made, what kind of action is required of me. Eros is a horizontal love of man for man and things. Agapao is a vertical love of God for man, lifting man above his appetites and his pleasures, and bringing him, as it were, into the very heavenlies with God himself. Eros seeks in others the fulfillment of its own hunger, Eros uses people and uses things to satisfy its own appetites and its desires. The playboy mentality. The little bunny who is a plaything to satisfy the appetites and drives of the flesh. That's Eros. In contrast to that, agapao is a giving, active love on the other's behalf. The decision is made not on the basis of what's best for me, but rather what's best for the other. Look not every man on his own things, says the Apostle Paul, but every man also on the things of others. That's agapao. Philippians 2:4. Eros corrupts. It calls on people to yield to their base instincts. In contrast to that, agapao is pure, calling upon people to perform at their best. Now, in wrapping this up, I'd like to make three applications for what they're worth. Number one, love can be known only from the actions it promotes. Love can only be known by the actions it promotes. So I ask you this evening, where do you find your motivation? From Eros or agapao? Now I know for many of us it's a mixed bag. I know for many of us, we kind of drift back and forth. We find ourselves being drawn. Don't like it, but we're kind of drawn toward the satisfying of our own appetites and desires, as opposed to making our decisions on the basis of what does God ask and what's best for others. So I know that it's a mixed bag for all of us. But I want to ask you, where's the cutting edge of your life? If people were to scrutinize you and take inventory, where would they place it? Would they place it here at Eros, or would they place it here at agapao? Now, I don't know where you live, but you know. You know whether or not you have an inordinate desire to satisfy the appetites of your flesh. And I remind you tonight of what John said in his first epistle, 1 John 2, 15 and 16, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that is not of the Father, that is of the world. And you know whether or not you are drawn and your motivation is in the direction of satisfying the lust of the flesh, your things, the lust of the eyes, the appetites of the flesh, sex, food, self-gratification, and the pride of life, power and ambition, and the desire to get ahead at the expense of other people. And I cannot answer that for you, but you can answer it for yourself. For even now, the Spirit of God is helping you to take spiritual inventory. And I want you to know, under the authority of the Scriptures, that God expects you to walk in the agapao type of love. He hates erotic love. Now, the second application I'd like us to note here is that although erotic love is not mentioned in the Bible, the Bible does not say that sex is bad. Sex is good if it is practiced within the confines of God's holy ordinances. Hebrews 13 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. It is whoremongers and adulterers that God will judge. God says there is absolutely nothing wrong with sex if practiced in accordance with the precepts that God has laid down in the Bible. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, and I'd appreciate it if all of you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to pick it up at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except to be with consent, mutual consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer, and then come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinence. Now I'm sure that if you've got a modern translation sitting on your lap, it states it more bluntly than Paul states it here in the King James Version. And the reason I mention this to you, my beloved friends, is so often we get the idea in evangelical Christianity that to participate in sex, to willfully participate in sex, is erotic within the context of marriage. And that if I am pure and holy, then I don't participate in sex within the marriage relationship. Now, I'm speaking only within the marriage relationship because just the opposite is true outside of marriage. But in the marriage relationship, Paul tells us that if we withhold love, if we withhold sex from our spouse, that is an expression not of agapao, but of eros. Because that decision has been made on the basis of the seeking of my own fulfillment, of making the decision on what I want rather than what the other individual wants. And so often we turn that around. We think that to participate and to enjoy sex and to give myself to my partner is somehow dirty or filthy. And Paul says in the marriage relationship, naked Eve, that is agapao. As a matter of fact, says Paul, you better have an awfully good reason for withholding sex from your spouse when asked for it. Because you see, the agapao type of love is an active giving love that has the other individual in mind rather than yourself. Now, to give yourself in sex to somebody outside of marriage is sin. That is eros. But to give yourself in the context of marriage in sex is agapao, not eros. And so I trust, realizing that I'm speaking mostly to married folks here tonight, that you understand that and are practicing it in your own marriage relationship. Application number 3. Agapao type love takes on meaning to a watching world only as it is modeled. Only as it is modeled. Let me illustrate that for you. Let's say that I say to you, boy, what I really enjoy is L-bibs. L-bibs, boy, make my mouth water. I can hardly wait for an L-bib. And that's absolutely meaningless to you. I could rant and rave about L-bib and give you 15 reasons why L-bib's the greatest thing since recess. And you'd say, I haven't got the foggiest idea what you're talking about. Now, supposing I'm able to model L-bib. Supposing, for the sake of our illustration, that L-bib is a delicious chocolate sundae. And supposing you've never seen a delicious chocolate sundae. And supposing, just supposing, you like, as I do, delicious chocolate sundaes. So I make one, and I introduce it to you for the first time, and I let you taste it, and I say, L-bib. L-bib. Got that? Repeat after it. L-bib. Got that? L-bib. Okay. And we pass it around, and then I say, you know what I really long for is an L-bib, and your saliva glands begin to secrete and say, where is it? I'm after it. You see, words take on meaning as they are modeled. Now remember, a world outside of Jesus Christ knows nothing of agapao. Nothing. And it only takes on meaning to that watching world as they see it modeled by you in your relationship to God and in your relationships with one another. A kind of love that has these characteristics to it. And as the world watches that, it becomes enamored by it. It becomes drawn to it. It becomes addicted to it. Until it finds its roots in the person of Jesus Christ. That was the dynamic of the gospel as it spread across the then known world in the days following the death of our Lord Jesus. And my beloved friends, I am convinced that that has got to be the dynamic of the gospel presentation in our generation as well. We are living in a world that knows precious little of a love outside of the erotic type. A love which, when it gives it only conditionally, expecting a great deal in return. And it's only as you demonstrate in your day-by-day life the biblical love, the people will be drawn to the Savior. And so the twilight of a sensual society that knows only Eros yields before the brilliance of a biblical agapao modeled by folks like you. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the love that was shed abroad in our hearts through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for modeling that for us in the years in which you lived here, for portraying it page after page in the Bible. Thank you for the friends that we have, our brothers and sisters in Christ, parents and loved ones who have shown that kind of love for us when we've been unloving in return. Help us, Father, to become addicted to agapao, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.